in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and you guys got a handout last week. So if you were not with us last week, I do have extra handouts here, so we can get those out to you guys. So if you need one, raise your hand, let me know. That was a very aggressive hand raise. That was awesome. Right here. Yep. Bless you. Bless you, bless you. Who else needs one? Oh. There you go. There you go. Man, I was thinking we were good. Evan, are you waving or raising a hand? I don't know what's going on. Hey, thanks, Melody. You're always so encouraging. Oh, Melody needs one too. Yeah, there you go. Anyone else? Jeff. There you go, sir. Anyone else? Okay. Did I give somebody like a couple? The couple each want one and I gave one to, we have extras. So if I have a couple that wants their own, I've got more. Okay. All right. So as we said before, this is not really a fill-in-the-blank type handout. This is just an outline. So what we're looking for is just kind of giving you some information that you can study this on your own later, and you can kind of look this up on your own as you study Scripture together, or separate from here. But as we do it together, we want to have a resource that you can look to. So we are in Matthew chapter 8, and we covered the first four verses last week. So we are on technically letter B, which is that next section, verses 5 through 13. Quick review, what we talked about last week. We said that this passage, this chapter, deals with the idea of the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ, that Jesus demonstrates his authority. He does this over the first four verses with leprosy as he heals the leper. Again, we dove into what is leprosy. More or less, it's a skin disease that was obviously kind of rampant in the time of Christ and all the things that went along with that. Jesus heals this man with leprosy, and he doesn't just heal him. How does he choose to heal him? What was the means? He touched him, right? He didn't just speak healing. He actually physically put his hand on the man and said, "Be healed." And again, that's so important because it reveals the compassion of Christ. This man, because he was a leper, most likely went potentially decades without feeling another and brought healing to him. We also know that this man was told two things. Tell no one and go to the temple and show yourself to the priest. What did this man do? He told everyone, and we don't know if he went to the temple or not. It doesn't record that for us. Most likely he did, but we don't know that for sure. We talked about why would Jesus say, tell no one? Well, what was the problem when this man started telling everybody what Jesus had done? What was the negative outcome of that? And Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark's account tells us that he couldn't enter into the cities any longer because of the massive crowds. So he had to kind of do his ministry more on the outskirts of the cities. And again, Jesus knew this man would do this, but he still gives us, just like he knows that we will not always obey, he gives us opportunities to obey, right, in faith. And so Jesus is ministering here. He gives this command to go to the priest so that the man may receive the fullness of his healing. We talked about that from back in Leviticus and all the things that that involved. And then also we mentioned at the very end, a phrase at the end of verse 4, where he says, for a testimony unto them. So he did not want this man to go door to door and just tell everybody, but he does want this man to go back to the temple and reveal to the priests, to the religious leaders, that Jesus has done this work. It affirms his divinity. It affirms he is the Messiah. And as the priests begin to believe this, now we'll see the priests begin to communicate one to another about this truth. So here we see in verse 5 through 13 that Jesus demonstrates his authority over Gentiles. Excuse me. So over Gentiles. If I can get a volunteer that would like to read verses 5 through 13, that would be great. It is a lengthier passage, so if you're okay reading a little bit of a longer passage, I would love to have somebody volunteer to do that. Renee, awesome. Verses 5 through 13, please. Awesome. Thank you, ma'am. So here we see another demonstration of Jesus' authority. He is authoritative over leprosy, over that disease. He showed healing and power over that. But here we see he has authority over Gentiles, non-Jews. The Roman centurion expresses faith in the power of Christ, that he merely needs to say the word and all of creation will obey. This centurion believes and trusts so much in who Jesus is that he actually says, Lord, you don't have to step one foot in my home. You don't have to touch the person that needs healing. If you just speak the word, it will happen. Now, that is really kind of interesting because how does Jesus end up healing the servant? Through the spoken word. It's done according to your faith. The servant is healed. This again affirms to us the word. If Jesus could speak a word and a servant who is a great distance off in another home was healed in that moment, then Jesus very easily could have said a word to the leper, be healed. Again, we see Jesus performing miracles in different ways at different times based on what the person needs, what will best glorify the Father, what will best affirm his divinity. This man, this Roman centurion, recognizes that Jesus, a rabbi, would not be comfortable in the Roman home. Or he merely felt unworthy of having Christ travel the journey to heal the servant when he can just speak the word. Either he felt like, hey, my home is a Roman home. The people in my home are Romans and Gentiles and pagans. You as a rabbi, as a Jewish leader, would not be comfortable in my home. So I'm not going to put you through that. I'm not going to ask you to do that. I respect you too much to ask you to do that. The other idea is he merely just believes you don't have to do that. You can just speak the word, and you obviously have the power over all creation. The centurion compares Jesus' authority over creation to that of his own authority over many men in his command. He's saying, when he gives this whole kind of breakdown in verse 9, that when I'm a man under authority having soldiers under me, so he's saying, I have someone over me, I have a commander, but I also have a lot of people under me that I command. And he compares that idea of command and authority to Christ's power. And he says, you are the head. You are the ultimate authority. If you command it, it will happen. Just as easy as it is for this centurion to say to one of his servants, go over there and fetch me some water, they would do it. And they would obey instantly. And he's saying, Jesus, you have that authority. That's pretty powerful faith coming from a non-Jewish person. This person is not of Israel. And I'm always so thankful when the Gospels give us these little glimpses of non-Jews coming to faith in Christ or expressing faith in one people. The Gospel's for all people. Jesus says this proclamation of faith that this man demonstrates was greater than Jesus had experienced in all of Israel. In all of his travels in Israel, he had not had one person of the nation of Israel express this depth of faith, this belief in Christ's authority. But if we're being honest, who should have instantly known Jesus' authority and expressed utter faith in him? The people of Israel. They're the ones that have the word of God. They have the Old Testament. They have the prophets. They have the knowledge of all these things. And as Jesus is ministering and doing these great works, they should have been the ones that kind of put two and two together and figured out he is who he says he is. And yet, who struggled the most with believing in Christ? It wasn't the harlots. It wasn't the tax collectors. It wasn't the outcasts. It was the religious Jewish community. Why? Because they had preconceived notions of who Jesus would be. Jesus is going to be like this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to fit our mold of what he should and shouldn't do. And the minute Jesus arrived and he broke every one of those molds and he began to be the God that he declares himself to be, fully agreeing with the scripture, but not agreeing with their traditions or their understanding, they didn't like that. Because a Jesus who shows up and is the Jesus he says he is not the Jesus they can control. They can't tell Jesus what he should do. They need to be in submission to him. And they didn't like that. The religious leaders did not want to lose power and control. And the minute Jesus kind of stood up to them and preached truth to them, they didn't like that very much. But this Roman man, this centurion, he comes in utter faith and just falls at Jesus' feet. Now, I imagine this is kind of the scene. So imagine this, this man of great authority, who when he walks into the room, other people pay attention. When he walks into a situation, people are quick to ask, what do you want? What do you need? It would be like anyone in our society today that has great power and great authority and great influence walking into the room. And it's not exact comparable, but I think about people in our understanding, the president, the vice president. They walk in the room, instantly, every eye is on them. They're listening. What do they need? How can I help them? How can I serve them? This man walks in the room and he humbles himself. See, that's one of the keys in faith. Faith ultimately is found in humility. If I don't humble myself, how can I express faith in him being the Lord and God of all creation? And so humility is key here. Again, this man professed great faith. And this leads Jesus to make a bold and startling statement, which isn't surprising based on his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 record the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most famous sermons that Jesus ever preached. And in that sermon, he makes it very clear that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, do not have enough righteousness in and of themselves to enter into heaven. But they must have greater righteousness. And we know who has achieved that righteousness. It's Christ. He fulfilled the law. So then we get to Matthew 8, and he gives us an example of a non-Jewish person, a non-Pharisee, expressing saving faith or belief in Christ. Then he makes this startling claim. Look at again at the passage. Verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pause for a second there. How is he referencing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? In the past tense or the present tense? You're going to sit with them now. He's not talking about the memory of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not saying that they used to exist. How's he referring to them? No, they're alive. They're in heaven with, or well, they will be in heaven with the Father. When this is fulfilled, they will be with the Father. Because God is not the God of the dead. All these people will come from the east and the west. The children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does it mean to gnash your teeth? What does that mean? Have gnashing of teeth. Have you ever grit your teeth in pain? You just bite down really hard. That's gnashing of your teeth. So something is causing them such anguish that they're weeping uncontrollably and they're gnashing on their own teeth because they're in such great pain. And that description is given to those that will be in hell for all eternity. That's the description that God gives of hell. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no alleviation of pain and discomfort. We cry out for it. We ask for that drop of water. We want the flame to be extinguished, and it won't. And so here Jesus says, those that aren't even of Israel, they're going to gather at the same table as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs. These are the founders of the Jewish belief. Now, we know it goes beyond that, but they're the ones that started the actual nation of Israel. And he says, these people, like this Roman centurion, they're going to sit side by side one another. And this is the beauty of what Galatians says. In Christ, I referenced it this morning, in Christ, there is no distinction. If somebody is a different faith, a different background, a different religion, whatever it might be, and they come to Christ, that person and myself are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will sit at the same table in Christ. I'm not higher than them or better than them because I got saved first and they got saved later. The person who is saved 5 minutes before they die or 50 years before they die are both in Christ, equal in Christ. And so he says, there are those who are going to come and they're going to sit at the same table. And that's going to be awkward for you. That's going to be uncomfortable for you. This is why I love the story of the Good Samaritan. The hero of the story is the person the people, the Jews, hate. And he says, that's the example you should follow. And Jesus always taught this way. He always took our preconceived prejudices and flipped them around. We want to look at people and judge on the outside. He's seeing the heart of that individual. And if the heart is a heart of faith towards Christ, they'll be saved. And they're brothers and sisters with us, regardless of what they used to believe or what they look like on the outside. But then he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say these non-Jews will be saved. He says those that are of Israel will not be saved. Now, what's he mean when he says they're the children? He's saying those who are of Israel in heritage or ethnicity are not automatically in heaven. Because why? It's not about where you were born that gets you into heaven. It's about who you've trusted in as your Savior. And that's what Paul says. True Israel, real Israel, is not just I was born here or this is my family line. It's I've trusted in Christ. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant that Israel was supposed to be. Jesus satisfied the law, which now allows us to be part of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven will be filled with people of every tribe and tongue from the east and the west. It's just an all-inclusive term. It doesn't mean literally direct east of Israel and direct west of Israel, and that's it. It's saying it's all over. It's global, right? If you start traveling east, sooner or later, you're going to come back around. That's what he's saying. No matter which direction you go, all these people, my creation, can be saved. So through the gospel in Christ, all believers, again, will sit at the same table as the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Can you imagine that for a second? Like, just think, you're just sitting at the table and you look over and there's like Jacob. And you know what I would be asking? I was like, did you really think you were going to win that fight? Like, you were wrestling God and most likely Christ. Did you really think you had a shot? Like, why would you deceive your father that way? Why would you do that? Abraham, did you think it was a good idea to lie to Pharaoh? Did you think that was going to work out for you? You know what's funny is I can relate with those stories because I've made disobedient, foolish decisions as well. But can you imagine sitting at the table with these individuals? Sitting at the table with Paul, the Apostle Paul, and just being around them, and yet it all pales in comparison to being before the throne of God. And so he says, you're going to sit at the same table, but don't trust in your nationality, in your ethnicity to get you into heaven. That's not what buys us salvation or brings salvation. Now, I do believe that God has a very special place for Israel, and he's going to work in that nation. But as of right now, according to Peter's words, who are the peculiar people, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood? It's the church. The body of Christ is the chosen people in the sense that we are in Christ. And that's the beauty of it. Galatians chapter 3, 7 and 9. It's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And it's through Christ, the seed of Abraham, that all peoples of the world will be blessed. What is the blessing? It's not necessarily just one nation. It's what? It's Christ. He's the blessing. The seed of Abraham is Christ. That's referred to full in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. You're fully in a citizen of that kingdom. It's amazing what he brings to us. There is no division in Christ, but we are one. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Again, there are no first and second class citizens of the kingdom of God. We're all one. Number 4 in your notes. Jesus also made it clear that merely being born an Israelite does not guarantee access into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says, many will be cast out into utter darkness. In the new covenant, our ethnicity does not provide an advantage over one another. And an Israelite that dies in their sin apart from Christ receives no special treatment from the Lord. They are cast away as one that never knew him, as any other believer will be cast away. Unbeliever will be cast away. So we see here that he says, I am Lord over Gentiles. I'm Lord over all. Letter C in your notes. We also see that he has authority over sickness and demons. Sickness and demons. David. Yes.
Because the Jewish people, now they didn't have like what we have. They
right.
didn't have a Bible in every house. They didn't have scrolls in every house.
Right.
They went to the
temple, right.
And they were taught by the priests.
Yep.
That's the way they were.
Right.
By the priests. This centurion, he was not allowed. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't hear no preaching.
Right.
So evidently, he was in the background and he'd been watching Jesus, been hearing about
yes.
him.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Was at work
yep.
and opened his eyes. Now, he didn't say, Jesus, I believe in you as my Savior, but his actions showed he believed. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, all you have to do is speak the word.
Right,
and
right.
He will be healed.
Yes, yep.
And also, it's, when you get to thinking about the depth of that story, it's yep. so amazing.
Yep. So he would have only been allowed into the court of the Gentiles, not into the inner part or the worship and those kind of things. He would have been kept out, but still in the outermost court. And then the parallel, one of the parallel accounts, the disciples even say, this is a man that has been very favorable to us. He has contributed to the work of God. And so he seems to have a relationship with the Jewish people. And so to what degree did he know the prophecies and the law and all of that? Because he was so generous to the Jewish efforts, did he maybe have access to one-on-one conversations with a rabbi that was able to say, this is what Isaiah says?
And we don't know.
Right. Right.
Listening to that,
yep.
You know? But it's just when you think about it, it's so amazing. And if a Jew, they had to go to the priest
to be cleansed, yeah.
His deity right there. He didn't have to go to
right.
The
priest. Yeah. Which is one of the accusations, right? You've defiled yourself.
Yes.
And that would be true if he was a human being that did not go for cleansing, but he is God.
Yeah.
And he cannot be made unclean, you know. That's his creation.
And it's strange when he was saying, well, who healed you? They didn't say, well, you have to go to the priest. You have to
right.
Cleanse. No, because, you know, his power, his deity demonstrated.
Yep. No, amen. Yeah. That's why in just a few verses, right, 13 verses or so, Jesus has revealed so much truth that reveals who he is, his mission, his purpose, the unfolding of his plan through redemption of all humanity. And so it's amazing when you see this. And I love, like I said, with the Gentiles, I absolutely love that the wise men, right, coming from what we believe would be Babylon or that region, and they come at his birth and they go to the palace and they want to know, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod has to ask, hey, what does the scroll say? And what do they say? Well, he's born in Bethlehem. But none of them followed the wise men. None of those Jewish individuals went, let me go check this out for myself. But it was shepherds in the field who were seen as the lower level of society. They weren't even allowed to testify in open court because they weren't considered, you know, that worthy to have that opportunity. And it was Gentiles. And what a group to be coming to the birth of Christ. Shepherds and Gentiles. And that's exactly what Jesus's ministry was all about coming to the meek and those that are outcast and need his love and grace. So absolutely love that. All right, verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17. And we'll go through this passage and we'll see where we're at after that. So one more volunteer that would like to read verses 14 through 17 of Matthew 8. Who'd like to read that for us? Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. Jeff, thank you very much.
Jesus came into Peter's house and saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what the prophet spoke to the prophet Isaiah.
Awesome. Thank you, sir. So I love that this is kind of just tucked in here. There's a lot in these few verses, but here we see that Jesus has authority over sickness and demons. Now, the sickness we've kind of already touched on with leprosy, but leprosy was a very unique disease, and so it shows kind of a unique thing that Matthew specified leprosy from other sicknesses. But also operations of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law being sick with a fever. So this is interesting. Like, we don't read about Peter's mother-in-law before or after this, right? But here we see this moment where Peter goes home to the home where his mother-in-law is, and she's sick with this fever. Now, again, remember, Peter and Andrew, brothers, James and John, kind of all worked in and around Capernaum. So this is kind of an important area and a region for them. And so he goes, and he sees his mother-in-law sick with a fever. Now, in that time, fever was considered a disease and not just a symptom. So when it says sick with a fever, we hear fever and what do we think? Well, you got a cold, you got the flu, you got something going on. They saw fever as in and of itself a disease. Like to have a fever is the disease. And so when Jesus hears this, he is inclined to heal her. Again, this incident is also described in Mark chapter 1, 29 through 31, and Luke 4, 38 through 39. Now notice the passage here when it says, he came into her house and he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. Jesus saw her illness. Does the mother-in-law ever ask to be healed? She doesn't voice anything, right? And I know what some of you are thinking. If I saw my mother-in-law sick with a fever, I wouldn't do anything. That's not okay. Don't feel that way, okay? You should love your mother-in-law. God bless you. Be a blessing to her, okay? But here we see this. So again, we might read through that he saw that his wife's mother laid sick of a fever and move on. But let's pause for a second. What are we seeing throughout this entire passage so far? The compassion of Christ. He was compassionate to the leper. He was compassionate to the centurion. He says, this is a servant of mine, but he's like family. Would you heal him? And he does. Now he walks in the house and he saw the sickness. And he touched her hand, verse 15, and the fever left her and said arose, and she arose and ministered unto them. So he doesn't say anything. The leper, what does he do? He touches him and says, go. Don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. With the centurion, he says, go. Your servant is healed. Here, he sees her, doesn't say anything that's recorded, and just merely touches her hand. And what happens? She's healed instantly. And again, remember, we talked about this before. So many people claim the ability to heal. And you see these videos on YouTube or wherever it might be. I believe God is a healing God. There is no disease God cannot heal this side of heaven if he wills to heal it. And I believe it's biblical to pray over people, to lay hands on them, to ask God to heal. But if I'm praying over somebody and I lay hands on them for God to heal them of whatever disease and God chooses to do that, it had nothing to do with me. I'm just a conduit. I'm just the one that gets to be a part of that blessing to lay hands on them. This is the hand of God touching this woman. He doesn't need to ask permission. He just heals. And it was instant. And I've shared before, I've seen these videos, and it's absolute foolishness. Where they sit there and they ask 50 million times, "How can you see this? Can you see that? Can you see this?" And it's just like kind of like a little mini healing. And then they see a little process. Oh, yep, you're healed. That's not what we see in Scripture. When Jesus healed, he healed. And maybe you've been in a situation where somebody was prayed over someone and they were healed. Not a little healed. Sort of healed, right? And again, I've always said this, there's these videos where people are like, your one leg is shorter than the other and they grow the leg on stage and everybody gets all excited and look what God did. God didn't grow a limb, he restored entire limbs. Remember the man in the temple that was worshiping and he said, extend your hand, and he had a withered arm and he extended it, and as he was extending it, what did God do? Restored the entire limb, exactly perfect and whole. And so again, we're so hungry to see these things. I feel like so many Christians have gotten caught up in this foolishness. And then when we do that, we miss the clear movings of God. And what we're doing is we're minimizing the healing of God by making these foolish things supposed miracles. Instead of just realizing God is the God of miracles, I don't need to help him in that. He will heal when he feels like healing, when he's willfully healing. And so here, it wasn't like he touched her hand and said, did the fever go away? No, let me try again. Let me try again. No, he was healed her instantly. So again, what an amazing moment. I love her response. What does she do? She got up, started ministering to him, serving him. And again, that's an amazing response. And then verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits and with his word and healed all that were sick. So what disease could he not heal in this case? What was the one disease he couldn't heal? There wasn't a disease he couldn't heal. He healed everyone. Anyone that was sick and came for healing, he healed. Now, does that mean he heals us of every sickness that we cry out for healing in this side of heaven? No. Well, not right away, right? When we go to him. Right, I said this side of heaven. Yes. So that's why I was saying, I was like, give me a minute. Hang on. Let me clarify. I think we're on the same page here, Julie. People will take this verse and go, see, he will always heal. He always wants, and he'll heal anyone who comes. So if you're not healed, you just didn't come in the right way. You didn't come with enough faith. In this instant, why did Jesus heal all who came? Because in this moment, that best glorified him and affirmed his deity. It was the Father's will. In other cases, it may not affirm the Father's will to heal in every case, this side of heaven. And so again, we can't take this verse and go, oh, he heals all the time. He can heal of anything at any time, but he may also choose not to heal in this moment, this side of heaven. But if we are in Christ and we leave this world in sickness, we take our next breath in heaven whole and complete and healed and perfect. Try to make it say something it doesn't really say. So again, we see this amazing moment, verse 17. Why did all this happen? To fulfill the words of the prophet that he took on him, took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, how did he ultimately do that in the greatest degree? When he went to the cross. And he took our greatest infirmity, which is what? Sin. And he bore our sorrows. He took our griefs upon him. And he became the one that was the sacrifice for our sins. And he rose again. And so we are, by his stripes, healed. Not healed of the cold or the flu or those things. We're healed of the greatest disease, sin. And we are made whole and complete in Christ. So again, just a short couple verses here. I pray you've been encouraged to see the authority of Christ over leprosy, over sickness, over demonic possession, and even over Gentiles. Next week, we'll dive into that he has authority over potential followers as well. Well, let's do this. We'll close with a word of prayer. We'll let the students, when we pray, students, you can head next door into the fellowship hall and hang out in there. If you are not in the youth ministry, do us a favor. Try not to play and hang out in there. That's kind of for the teens tonight. And so you guys are welcome to head over there and fellowship as long as you'd like in here as well. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to be with our remainder of our night and our week ahead. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for what you're doing and what you have done. Father, I thank you that you are the God of all creation, that you have authority over all things. And Lord, I know when we look around us and we see the world in the state that it's in, we can feel as though things are just out of control. And we say this a lot, but it's such a good reminder. Lord, you are working your plan and your purposes for your glory. And Lord, you have authority. You have authority over sickness. You have authority over the demons and Satan himself. You are not equals with him. You are creator and he is created. You have authority. And so Lord, I pray that as we go through our week ahead and we come up against situations and circumstances that we don't understand, I pray that we would know that you are greater than those things. We can entrust those things to you and we know your will would be done. Father, thank you that when we pray for healing over someone's life and we entrust them to you and into your will, we know you can heal. But we also are so thankful that whatever you do, we know it's the best thing for your glory. And honestly, Lord, for their blessing. It may not seem like it. It's confusing. We don't like it sometimes, Lord, because we believe that to be healed this side of heaven would obviously be just so much better. But Lord, I pray that we would not just worship you when you answer the prayers the way we want you to, but we would worship you for being the God that you are. And we'll entrust all those other things to your will. Father, we pray that as we go through the remainder of tonight, just help us to have an enjoyable time together, a fellowship here, conversations. I pray that you would bring us back on Wednesday to worship and next Sunday to lift you up and praise you. And Lord, again, we just thank you for your word, for the light that it is unto our path. It guides us, it directs us. And I pray that we would strive to have faith like this centurion, to believe you at your word and to trust that you are a God that can. And so we ask according to your will, and we believe that you will do what's best. So, Father, help us to have faith in you this week, to believe you at your word, and to entrust all these things to you. Again, Lord, we ask that you would go before us. Thank you for today as a whole, all the things we were able to be a part of this morning and this evening. Again, be with the snack night to follow, and be glorified in all of this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.